Let's take a look together at Acts 2, 42 to 47. It's on page 780 in the Church Bible. My wife and I are making plans for a big getaway this summer, a bucket list trip to celebrate 25 and 50 years, my 25th birthday and our 50th anniversary. And we're very excited about all the places we're going, especially Egypt. We've never been there before. We're going to see the Great Pyramids and see the Sphinx and the Lost Ark and various things. You get to see all of Cairo. Very excited about this trip. It's going to be the experience of a lifetime. And I found this week I was at a conference in Atlanta. And it was a thing where there were lots of meals shared at tables with different people, so a lot of getting to know new people from across the country. I found everybody has a bucket list. Everybody wants to talk about the things that they want to see and do. We all want to go on adventures like this. I met a lady that had just toured the Biltmore House and Gardens in Asheville, North Carolina, and was so happy. She said this was at the top of my list, and talked with another guy who wants to go to every baseball stadium in America and see a game there. We all have things like this. Everybody wants to do things like this, and it's great. It's the way God made us, and it's the way God made the world. It's a beautiful world, a beautiful creation, and he designed us to want to enjoy all that he made, to create culture, and to make good and beautiful things. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But there's something even better than delighting in God's good gifts, and that's delighting in God himself, the giver. Experiencing God is in fact our deepest desire, whether we ever write it down at the top of our list, whether we ever acknowledge it. That's the thing we long for the most, is to experience him. That's what we were made for. We have a kind of homing instinct in us, pulling us back towards our Creator. And we long to be with him. As the Presbyterians say over and over and over again, our chief aim is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And they're right to say it. As his creatures, we're just powerfully drawn to him. And it's our hope to enjoy him. We hunger and thirst for him, and every appetite that we have points us back to him. So how can we experience God? The book of Acts tells the story of the early church after the first Easter, and it shows us a way to experience God. And we're going to look at this little part of Acts chapter 2 together and reflect on the how and the why, the conditions and the consequences of experiencing God. Before we do, let's pray together. We're thankful for this Easter season, Lord. We're thankful for the good news of Jesus' resurrection and the hope that we have of life in him. And we're thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the promise that you kept to begin the church and to fill your believers with the Spirit of truth. So we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us tonight and fill us, that we might hear from you, that we might know you through the proclamation of your word. Speak to us, Lord, we're listening, and let everyone who is here tonight experience you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does Acts chapter 2 have to say to us about the how and the why, the conditions and the consequences of experiencing God? Let's take a look and see. And again, it's page 780 in the Church Bible if you haven't turned there yet. If you look at this long chapter, Acts 2, you'll see it's 41 verses before we get to this last paragraph we're going to talk about tonight. And in that long section that we're skipping over, a lot of important things happen. Jesus keeps his promise, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the apostles. And then they begin to speak different languages, and they go out from where they were gathered, and they're proclaiming the good news of the gospel in all of the languages of the people who had gathered for Pentecost. And they are they're hearing the gospel in all these different languages. That's very exciting and also confusing. And so Peter stands up then and preaches this great sermon, maybe his first sermon. It was an amazing first sermon, if that was his first. And he speaks the word of the Lord to the people gathered, explaining what's happening. And at the end of his sermon, 3,000 people are baptized to begin the church on that day. That's what happens in those first 41 verses of Acts chapter 2. And that's what most of the book of Acts is like. It's this, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, a sequence of events that Luke narrates. But we come to the last paragraph of chapter 2, and we find Luke's writing changes. It becomes different. Any English major studying this passage would say, wait a minute, something's different about the writing here. And because it's the first of several times when Luke summarizes what's going on, he stops, he pauses, he gives us a little intermission in the action and begins to paint a picture for us of what life was like in the early church. He zooms in and pauses the sequence of events and shows us daily life in the Christian community. And it's very compelling, as we're going to explore more momentarily. But I want to emphasize the importance of these pauses, these what are sometimes called summary statements in the book of Acts. They're very important for us because they give a vision to us for what the church could and arguably should look like today. You know, most of what happens in the book of Acts is not going to happen again because the book of Acts is primarily a history book. It describes what happened after the church was born in Jerusalem and it began to grow and expand to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And this history lesson is teaching us all the things that happened as the church grew throughout the world in those early days. Most of the events that are narrated are kind of like Good Friday. They're things that happened once. They changed the world because they happened, and that's fabulous, but they're not going to happen again. That's the way the book of Acts is. The same is true throughout. Most of the things that we read happen once, and they're not going to happen again. And this can be sad news for all of us who read the book of Acts, find it incredibly exciting, and say, I wish I could relive this experience. We tend to do so with kind of blinders on, only for the happy moments in Acts, and we forget about all the shipwrecks and the beatings and the martyrdoms and things like that. But in any case, thankfully, the one-off historical events in the book of Acts are their story. It's the story of the early church. It's not our story. We have a different story to live with the Lord. And intentionally so. God has other plans for us, and that's okay. But from time to time, we come to these pauses, these moments when Luke slows down the action and says, let me tell you what it was like. And these are intentionally meant for us. They're intended so that we might get a glimpse of what life was like then, and it becomes a model for us today. They model life for future generations of Christians. And so that's why we're talking about this particular paragraph today. Luke is painting a picture for us to emulate. It's like when you go to the hairstylist or the barber and you flip through a magazine and you see a particular haircut. You say, this is the one that I want, and you hand it to the barber. This is what I like. Or you look through a magazine and say, these are the clothes that I want to wear. I want to look like this. In the same way, here is a paragraph for us, for the Church of the Resurrection to say, this is what we want to look like. And we hand it to the Lord and say, will you make it so? And so with that, let's take a closer look here, starting in verse 42. I'll read it again, and then we're going to move through it very, very carefully. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's a thrilling picture, isn't it? It's very compelling, I find. Verse 42, Luke describes four conditions for experiencing God. I want to come back to these four conditions at the end because these are really the recipe. This is what we need to do as we leave here. I want to save those for the end and move on to verses 43 to 47 and look at the consequences of experiencing God to give us the why. Why should we do this? As we look at verses 43 to 47, there are five things that I see there that are consequences of experiencing God in this way: awe, community, shalom, worship, and growth. And I want to think about each of these for a moment. If you look at verse 43, Luke says, awe came upon every person. And when Luke says every person, he's talking about the apostles plus these 3,000 people who were baptized and all the other people who joined them day by day. And what came upon them, Luke says, is phobos, this word from which we get phobia, which can be legitimately translated either fear or awe. And in this case, it's right to translate it as awe because it describes the wonder and the amazement of the people as it started to dawn on them that God loved them, God had a plan for them, and they were rescued. They were a part of something new. If you haven't experienced this yet, if you're not a Christian yet, then I hope that you will experience this sense of awe soon. It's wonderful. And it's this joy of discovery. So you're telling me this is true. God is real. And God loves me this much. He has a plan for me. And in fact, he's called me and appointed me to be a part of his new administration, to be a part of the redemption of the world. It's a wonderful joy in discovering that. And it's a strange feeling, really. It's a combination of being incredibly small before a mighty God, and yet also being called and lifted out of that place of smallness, being chosen by God, being loved by him. There's a kind of sober euphoria that comes from finding this out, combining great reverence for God because of all that he has done for us with the surprise and the delight and the fear that comes from this newfound sense of purpose, a new trajectory being a part of his kingdom. This is what these 3,000 people were experiencing, having come to faith and having been baptized. Now Luke adds in verse 43 that God was doing signs and wonders through the apostles, something that he says from time to time through the book of Acts, signs and wonders through the apostles. And this would have certainly added to the sense of awe that they were experiencing. But even though the apostles are not with us now, doesn't take away from the fact that this kind of awe is something that we can experience for all of us who have come to faith in Jesus, for all of us who've been baptized in his name, we who believe in the same gospel of the kingdom, just as the early Christians did. We have received the same Holy Spirit, just as the early Christians did. And there's no greater gift, no higher honor than this. We shouldn't take it for granted, should we? We can share in that awe simply by remembering and celebrating God's call in our lives. That's the first consequence here in this passage of experiencing God, is that sense of awe. The second thing that's mentioned by Luke is community. Look in verse 44 and following. He says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Another Greek word here, the word for common is koinos. And koinos is a word that we get a couple of other words from that you may be familiar with. One of them is Koine Greek. It's the language that I learned in seminary. It's biblical Greek. And Koine Greek is not the high Greek of classical Greek, what was spoken in Athens during the time of Plato. Koine Greek is that language that developed after Alexander the Great conquered that part of the world. So it's a second language spoken by people in a vast region, and it's sloppy vernacular. It's a language that people don't really follow the grammatical rules anymore. It's sloppy and it's common. That's this word, koinos. Koine Greek is sloppy. And those of us who took Greek 20 years ago, that's a good way to describe it also, sloppy. Another word that's related to this that you may know is the word koinonia. Common word, oftentimes English speakers know logos and agape and koinonia, which is a word that's often translated fellowship or community. It's a good word to know because it describes, koinonia describes this close community that developed in the early church. When these folks became Christians, they left behind their former tribes, their former allegiances, and they became family with one another. Koinonia describes the kind of relationship that they started to have with one another, rich and poor, slave and free. They were baptized and became, from that point on, brothers and sisters, for real. It was remarkable. And the surrounding culture took notice because nobody else in the ancient world was living this way. Nobody else was breaking down barriers in this way. In a culture of xenophobia, the Christians were xenophilic. They were welcoming in strangers and loving them to the point that they also became baptized. And then once they were baptized, they were sharing their stuff with one another, like family. So they had everything in common. Verse 45, they gladly sold their treasures and gave generously to the church so that through their community, through their koinonia, they had everything in common, in koinos. Through baptism, they entered God's family, in which our Father will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory, and we can freely share with our brothers and sisters. One of the things I'm excited about in our church these days is our diaconal ministry, which is growing, and it's growing in both size and responsibility. We have two vocational deacons, Matt Lukey and Jim Hagen, here, and I'm thankful for them. And there's room for more for both deacons and deaconesses in our church. And I'm excited about what the Lord will do to raise them up, each with individual gifts, but hopefully also a diaconate that helps administer koinonia in our church so that no one in our church has any kind of need. And it's more and more their responsibility to make sure that there is no need among us. Nevertheless, we don't need a formal program to get on with koinonia in our church. Regardless of the organizational vision, there should be no need among us. Whether a financial need or employment or support or family, no one should be without many open tables for food and friendship. The experience of koinonia doesn't have to be a formal program. All it takes is the courage to go deeper with one another, especially those who are in different seasons of life, to love one another. We just have to take our baptism seriously, like the early church, as the sacrament of initiation into a new family. For those who are baptized into Jesus, those who eat at his table are our brothers and sisters, full stop. And we share all that we have with one another. Another consequence of experiencing God in this passage, verse 46, is shalom. The practice of koinonia in the early church brought shalom to the people who were involved, peace. As they did life together, they had happy hearts. They were having a good time. They enjoyed this deep satisfaction and unmistakable human flourishing. Everybody around saw it. the blessings of Jesus' resurrection, the gift of the Holy Spirit, put the anxieties of life in proper perspective so that worries decreased and feasting increased. They could eat, drink, and be merry together. So verse 46, do you see it? They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Last Tuesday, my son and I visited a Christian college. We were on a college tour, and we got to eat lunch in the dining hall on campus. And one of the things that really struck us both was that a great many students ate alone with headphones in, watching a show on their phones. It's just an observation. I'm not passing judgment, but it really stood out to both of us. In a room crowded with peers, mostly 17 to 21-year-olds in this room, hundreds of college students there, 10 days after Easter, a Christian college, all you can eat and all you can drink, a huge buffet. There were many students there who were visibly isolated and alone. It's very striking. Maybe they didn't feel isolated. Maybe there are other things going on, but they seemed painfully lonely to us. And it was especially a sharp contrast for us because we had just come from the annual parish retreat where we had seen reckless frivolity and a kind of holy promiscuity as people were going to eat at one another's tables, young and old, new people and old-timers, and then out on the folk dance floor, dancing with people who'd never met before and just having a grand time together. And it was, for us, a beautiful picture of this kind of shalom, this kind of overwhelming human flourishing. And we were really struck by how sad it was at this Christian college in contrast. Another characteristic that Luke mentions here, verse 47, just two words here to describe the worship of the early church. Very briefly at the beginning, he says they were continually praising God. And just as the practice of koinonia breaks down all of the barriers between us horizontally, the good news of the gospel also signifies the end of our estrangement vertically from God. Our sins have been forgiven through Jesus. We've been reconciled with the Father, and so we worship God, praising him for his grace and his mercy. The last consequence Luke mentions, finally, verse 47, flows out of all of the others. See verse 47, they were having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Sometime during the last 200 years, we started thinking differently about evangelism, and we began to regard it primarily as the communication of information with the goal of convincing people that Christianity is true. And I believe that Christianity is true. You should believe that Christianity is true also. But in prior centuries, evangelism used to be something that was much more holistic, something more than solely the communication of information. It also involved showing people that Christianity is good. It's high time we shifted back towards this more holistic approach in order to show people the positive consequences of experiencing God. You've probably heard the statistics. You've heard what they're saying about the church. 2017 Pew Research Center poll, over 60% of American millennials described Christians as judgmental. 2018 Gallup poll showed that only 30% of Americans had a high regard for pastors as being particularly honest or ethical. Conduct your own poll at work or at school. Ask your coworkers whether they've heard anything in the news about Christianity besides sex scandals. This is what they're saying about us. And it's time that we showed them something very different. This is why the church needs not only to tell them, but also to show them something different. In fact, what we need to show them is what Luke's describing in these verses, I believe, 43 to 47, the consequences of experiencing God, the awe, the community, shalom, the worship of life together in Jesus. The early church didn't have all the answers. They didn't have the benefit of centuries of theology, of reading the scriptures and thinking about what happened in those days. But they didn't need these things because they were experiencing God, and there was a visible testimony in their community. And that was enough to give them favor with the people around them. And think about the people who were around them. These were the people of Jerusalem. Probably some of them were the very same people that had shouted, "Crucify him," just a couple of months earlier. And now the church, the early church, has favor with these people. And they begin to enjoy another fruit of experiencing God, which is growth. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, wouldn't you love to experience this? Wouldn't you love to be a part of a church like this? I certainly would. I would rather experience this than anything else on my bucket list. I would love to see this. And I believe we can see it if we become devoted. That's the first word in verse 42. The first word, as Luke describes, the conditions for experiencing God. That's what I want to look at now. Look at verse 42 once again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Let's think about what Luke's saying here very carefully. First, the apostles' teaching is another way of talking about the Bible. The New Testament is that collection of the reports of the apostles, the books and letters that make up the New Testament, together with the backstory that is the Old Testament, is the Bible that we have. And this constitutes God's story, the story of redemption of the world through Jesus. This is the foundation. This story is the foundation for everything in our lives. It is what defines our identity and mission. It explains our history, and it sets our expectations for the future. It gives us hope. It provides us with boundaries. It teaches us how to do everything that we need to do as Christians. It is this story that is the basis for the awe that the early church experienced in verse 43 as they discovered this amazing thing that God had done for them. If we're going to be awestruck by God and by what he has done for us, then we must devote ourselves to Scripture like they did. We should come on Sundays with pen and notebook in hand to hear from the Lord. And during the week, we should study God's word together and on our own. As much as we study anything else, giving it more time than we devote to watching old episodes of Name the Show, The Office, or whatever it is you're trying to catch up on, or keeping up with the news or with sports, or whatever else we regularly consume, whatever else we regularly devote ourselves to. Because if you don't devote yourself to God's word, you're going to devote yourself to something. Every year, we should be making a reasonable plan for how to grow in our knowledge of the word of God. Making that plan and then trying to stick to it and growing with others. And by the way, if you don't know where to go next, what to do next in this regard, talk with one of the pastors. We love to talk about these things. So this is our favorite thing to talk about. We would love to help you craft a plan that works. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted also to the breaking of bread. I'm taking these out of sequence for a reason, you'll see. The breaking of bread is not just the sharing of meals together, but the breaking of bread, which is the way that the early church talked about the Lord's Supper. By devoting ourselves to the sharing in this meal together, we return weekly to remember what Jesus has done for us. We return to remember his death, and his resurrection and to celebrate this. And by the way, when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're not celebrating it in Jesus' absence. This is not a drama that we're enacting without him. It's something that we are doing with him. He is here among us. It's always a meal with Jesus so that we might commune with him. And in our tradition, in the Anglican tradition, we always celebrate the Lord's Supper after having stood to read the gospel and then having had some kind of a sermon or homily to explain what's going on. We always do these two things together, the Lord's Supper and the Word of God. So it becomes the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread, or as is often said, word and sacrament. Word and sacrament have been the biblical pattern of Christian worship from the earliest days, from right here in Acts chapter 2 all the way down into today. And they go together for a reason, because they help us see Jesus more clearly, just like seeing with two eyes is better than seeing with one. Churches that regularly share in the Eucharist but don't have the proclamation of the word have oftentimes a trajectory that drifts away from the word of God, drifts away from the foundations, and moves off into mysticism or sentimentality. Churches that do the word of God without the sacraments oftentimes become dry and heady. These things go together in order to help us see Jesus clearly, not just to see him, but to experience him. And somehow this rich combination of word and sacrament has been adequate to sustain Christians over the centuries. Until we meet him face to face, this feeds us. This feeds us and sustains us until we meet him. So that's why we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread rather than all the other fun things that we could be doing on Sundays. Luke also says they devoted themselves to the prayers. And again, this is probably describing not just any prayers, but prayers that were said in the temple whenever they met together, liturgical prayers. And over the centuries, this has developed to include the things that we oftentimes say when we meet for worship, whether morning prayer or Eucharist like this, what we call the prayers of the people. You know, some sort of organized set of prayers that includes praying for our leaders, praying for the peace of the world, praying for the church, praying for those who are sick, and so on. Prayers in those days, the prayers would have looked similar to what we do today, including the spontaneous prayers that we have. They were devoted to this practice, so they likely would have done it most every time they met together, whether they were meeting corporately or whether they were meeting in twos or threes, gathered in Jesus' name. And Luke says that they were devoted also to the fellowship, which is the same Greek word, koinonia, that we've already talked about, the word for community. They were devoted to koinonia, so they had everything in common. They sold their treasures to meet one another's needs, and they broke bread together, and they enjoyed life together. These were the things that the early church was devoted to, these four conditions: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And as a result, they experienced these consequences, the awe, the community, the shalom, worship, and they grew like crazy. If we devote ourselves to these four things, there's actually no promise, no guarantee that we're going to experience God in the same ways that the early church did. After all, God is God, we are not. He's in charge. He can do with us what he pleases. He is not obligated to pay us for our devotion to him. On the other hand, every significant spiritual awakening over the past two millennia has started like this, with a group of believers who have become sacrificially devoted to scripture and prayer. Not every generation will have the privilege of experiencing some kind of great awakening in their day, seeing God move in spectacular ways to strengthen and grow the church. But every generation can have a vibrant experience of God through devoting themselves to these things. Let me put it another way. We have been given certain things to do not to manipulate God, not to earn his favor, but simply because we are Christians and these are the things that Christians do. Listen, if you choose to become a pilot, then you devote yourself to flying, right? If you choose to become an actor, you devote yourself to acting. If you choose to become a teacher, you devote yourself to teaching. And if you choose to become a Christian, well, you devote yourself to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, because those are the things that Christians do. Devote yourself to them regardless of your circumstances, remembering that the Christian life is lived in the mundane. For those of you who haven't heard this before, what this means is that who we are in those pivotal moments, those grand seams when everything in our lives changes, is the product of who we are in the valley day to day, the ways that we live in the mundane. Look at Daniel as a good example of this. Take him as an example. When he was living freely in Judah, in the mundane, he developed a kind of rule of life. He lived according to his own personal law that he had developed with the Lord, which was to kneel and pray 3 times a day. And then, in that moment when his life was turned upside down and he was carted off with the others to exile in Babylon, he committed himself to continuing that practice, that rule of life that he had developed as a young man. So even when he knew that King Darius had signed another law that forbade him doing this, he continued the practice. He had a higher law that was his law, which was to go back to his house 3 times a day, to open the curtains, to kneel and point his face towards Jerusalem and say his prayers. Even though he knew they were going to come and lock him up and throw him in the lion's den, he lived according to that law. That's what it means to be devoted. Or take as a counterexample what we heard in the gospel reading tonight. It's not customary to read from the Passion during Eastertide, but we did it because this is a great example. Peter, James, and John couldn't stay awake in the presence of Jesus to pray with him. They'd had too much wine at dinner, and they slept through the whole thing. And while Jesus is saying, "Lord, take this cup from me," they've had too much from another cup, and they're sleeping. But listen to how they were transformed after Easter. Acts 1:14. After the ascension of Jesus, while the disciples were waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit, it says, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Then our passage today, Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. In Acts chapter 6, when they had to set aside 7 more helpers to manage the distribution of food for the Greek-speaking widows as well as the Hebrew-speaking ones. And the apostles said, "We need to do this so that we may remain devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word." In the physical absence of Jesus, devotion to prayer became the defining characteristic of Peter, James, and John, who couldn't stay awake with Jesus for even an hour. Isn't that something? Now, why was this? Because they had become Christians, and devotion to prayer is just, that's just what Christians do. And in case you think this is only for apostles, they teach this, they model this so that all of us would do the same. Paul says this again and again in his letters. He says, be devoted to prayer. In Colossians chapter 4, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful in prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. All the apostles modeled this kind of devotion so that Christians everywhere might live in the same way. So again, choose to be a pilot, you devote yourself to flying. You choose to be a Christian, you devote yourselves to these things. But ultimately, the goal is not these things, remember. The goal is the experience of God himself. It's what we were made for. It's what we long for. And this is the way. This is the way to have that bounty. The early church experienced him by being devoted to him. And so can we. Let's pray together. Make it so, Lord, we pray. We confess that there are many passions that take our hearts in many directions, and we long to be wholly devoted to you, and we long to see this kind of great awakening in the churches of this city and in this country. We long to see the growth of the early church once again. And we long to experience you. And so we pray that you would renew within us this deep and abiding love that drives us to know you through your word, through the breaking of bread, through fellowship and the prayers. We trust you for the power to do so because you generously give to those who ask, and you have blessed us with your Spirit. So we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.